So this is my first back-to-back. I've never done a part two before. This is a little beyond me, well, a lot beyond me. But I'm confident in what I'm hearing, so I'll be obedient. So first I just want to, I'm going to go over just a quick overview of what we did last week. I'm going to say scriptures, but we're not going to look at them because we looked at them last week. But so we start off in Romans 11:29, where it's confirmed that his gifts and callings are not irrevocable. That once he decides something and says, here's your gift, here's your calling, that's it. He's in charge. Genesis 3:14-15, part of that we know is the prophetic of Christ defeating Satan, but it's also a curse on Satan for bringing sin and lying and trickery. Part of his curse is having to deal with the calling that God gave women to put that there'd be enmity, that she would hate him, that she would train her children, her offspring to hate him. And we see family as that first governmental role, right? And as it grows and expands, as family grows and expands, the garden was supposed to overtake all the earth, right? And just like our role now is to walk out his kingdom till his kingdom overtakes all the earth. I shared the Webster's 1812 official definition of enmity. We went over in Genesis 1:26-28 that God called Adam, his man, but it was mankind. Adam and Eve were standing side by side when God was giving them their directive and calling to co-rule. We also discussed that man is made in his image, and he created him, Adam, man, mankind, male and female, that they should multiply, grow the family, grow the government based on God's truth, and subdue the wilderness that was outside the garden, bring it into order, bring it into God's order and subdue it. Unfortunately, you know, they sinned, stopped our role. We surrendered. We gave away the authority that we were given. And but praise God, Jesus, on his resurrection, returned that to us. Colossians 1:15. He is the image of the invisible God. John 14:9. I am quoting scripture. He who has seen him has seen the Father. Ephesians 1:22-23. We are the church. We are his physical representation. It was a re-establishment. We were restored to our pre-fall calling. Then we hit Matthew 28:18-20. That was when Jesus said, I have the keys, I've given back to you. The authority was restored. Galatians 3:15, he broke all curses. Sometimes the curse tries to get thrown back at us. Well, you did this, so it's a curse, so you can't fulfill your calling. He broke all curses. Romans 8:2, he also set us free from sin and death. We looked at Eve's creation, the title that Father established, the role of a woman in Genesis 2:8, helper, a helper comparable. It wasn't a less helper. The word helper, E-Z-A-R, is used several times throughout the Bible, but it's always, it's other places it's used as when God is helping or rescuing us, that he calls himself that type. And then listed several verses, Psalm 33:20, Psalm 124:8, Psalm 115:9-11. Those are examples where that word helper, God is saying, I'm your helper. That's the same title that he gave Eve at her creation. We went through and listed several women, Old Testament, New Testament, that had leadership roles for the nation of Israel and in the church. We went through their names, their title, or calling, the verse that it was found. And I don't remember if I mentioned it last week. I meant to. In some of the verses, the original names are changed to male names. And I'm pretty sure we went over that some of the titles were, when we're talking about men in leadership or ministry, were deacon, minister, but this exact same word, when it was spoken of women, it was changed and it was helper of the church, almost lessened. So we need to be cautious. When we see things, check the little letters or asterisks, check our footnotes. We need to go back to the original because the original writing was the original intent. We talked about when the Holy Spirit poured out gifts and poured out his Spirit on all believers. Acts 2, Ephesians 4, 1 Corinthians 12:1-11, 1 Corinthians 11:5, 1 Corinthians 18:3-5. We made sure that we all heard and understood that Father is not, there's no shadowing turning, he's not changing his mind, he cannot lie. And he's not the God of confusion. John 1:17, Titus 1:2, Hebrews 6:17-18, 1 Corinthians 14:23. Those are the verses where those things are listed. We started to mention that context helps define the how the scripture's being used. We made the joke about in Mark, it says Judas hung himself. Luke 10:37, it says you do the same. John 13:27, and do it quickly. Those verses out of context, even though they're linked, and say, well, I've got verses to back it up. See, they all flow together. It's still out of context. It's not Father's heart. Yeah. We want the whole counsel of God, not just set apart verses or words in verses that fit my understanding. Right? He's beyond my understanding. If I don't understand it, that's an invitation to come seek him more. Right? If it's beyond my understanding, that means I need to spend more intimate time with him until it becomes my understanding. We want to look and make sure that it's in the flow, the direction, the kingdom vision, the heart of Father, through the entirety of his word, right? Just like we mentioned quickly that when we judge prophecies, he's never going to ask you to sin. He's never going to contradict himself from the prophecy and in the word. So if we see something that looks contradictory, doesn't line up, we need to study, get back to the original, the root, and see what the intention is, because we already know he can't lie, he's not changing his mind, and he's not the God of confusion. We talked about our pre-fall commission restored. Galatians 3:13, broken all the curses. Romans 8:2, free from the law of sin and death. So now we're caught up to what we went over last week. And the next place Father is bringing me is we talked about conflict. So we're going to read a couple verses and we'll see what if there's really conflict. Galatians 5, verses 1 and 2. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall not profit you nothing. What he's saying is the act isn't going to gain us anymore. Right? What Christ has done is complete. Right? Because he's the complete victory. We don't have to do anything else. We don't have to go by tradition. We don't, well, maybe I'll be a better Christian. Right? That's not what we have to do. That's not saying that Father may not convict you personally, but that's not the overall way. He may ask you to go the extra step, right? But that's the general. So then we look at Acts 16, 1 through 3. Then he came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewish, and believed, but his father was a Greek, which was well reported of by the brethren that were in Lystra and Iconium. Him would Paul have go forth with him and took him and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they knew all that his father was a Greek. So, is Paul in conflicting scriptures? We don't need that. Circumcision isn't going to gain us anything. What Christ has done is complete. It's not a contradiction. It's knowing where you're asking to minister. Paul knew that Timothy speaking the truth to people on the outside would look at him in the natural and not see the heart or Christ in him and reject the truth. So this was a extra step that Timothy agreed to take so that he could freely minister among the Jews without being judged. I remember when I was in high school, I went to a Christian high school. It was New Testament then, it's Finney now. We had a lady come in. She was ministering in, I can't remember what part of Africa. Her and her husband had been there for several years. They'd established some churches. And over a certain amount of time, a husband and wife of one of the local pastors that were raised up came to them, and the wife was topless. And the pastor came to the evangelist and said, I just need you to know that culturally, you letting women or women that you're bringing over as missionaries wearing shorts or letting your ankles be exposed is more offensive to us culturally than my wife going topless. That does not mean that the evangelist went topless. She stopped wearing shorts. Right? He's not asking him to sin, but just as Paul said, I'm all things to all men, I need to understand who I'm ministering to so I have the understanding of their culture so I'm not offensive, but I can share Christ. Does that make sense? Why those two verses aren't in conflict? Even he says you don't need to do it, and then next thing you know, he's asking Timothy to do what he said you don't need. Not conflict. We just need deeper understanding. All right. Matthew 15, 3 through 6. But he answered and said to them, why do you also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition. For God commanded, saying, honor your father and mother, and he that curseth his father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, whoever shall say to his father or mother, it is a gift by whosoever thou mightiest be profited by me, and honor not his father and mother, he shall set free. Thus have ye made the commandment of God of none effect by your traditions. So Jesus is calling out the Pharisees because of traditions, not law. And we'll get into that when we talk about a little later about Judaism. That they were saying, well, it's better that we can profit from this. That we'll honor them to a point, but, you know. And Jesus is calling them out on this. That we are to honor our mother and father. And then we go to Luke 14:26. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother, and his wife and children, and his brother and sister, and yea, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Well, wait a minute. He just said honor. But I have to hate him? He's not saying hate like you got to hate him. We're looking at this as comparison, priority, right? My priority is to love him so much that the love I have for my parents, my wife, my children, looks like hate. It's not calling you to hate. It's a comparison priority. I am so in love with Christ. I am so following Christ. Everything else I do doesn't matter. Right? So it's not contradiction. It's comparison. It's how it's being compared. The love is so much, so strong, you would think I hate everyone else. I love him so much. But that's not what he's saying. So we need to take a look now of what the common or what was regarded as normal for women in the first century and the different cultures that the New Testament is written to, right? So we can say, in general, now it's meant for everyone, but as it was being written, it was written to the Jews, to the Romans, and to the Greeks. Three separate, different, very different cultures. So let's look at what was allowed or what wasn't allowed in each of those cultures. In Greece, women were considered non-citizens. Their father, if they were the only child, the father would give the inheritance to the husband. They couldn't inherit. They couldn't run a business. If they had to do work on their own, they had to have a male family member or a friend that was a male stand in on their behalf. They could own property, but if it was sold, it was to go back to the father or the husband. They had, females had a very basic form of education, but they were allowed, they did have prestigious religious roles. Rome. Roman women were more restricted than the Greek. Fathers sold their daughters to the husbands. They weren't just prearranged. They weren't just prearranged marriages like within the Greek community. They were sold into marriage. Boys and girls were both educated. Boys to 17, girls to 13. Then the girls were married off. Women could not conduct business. They could inherit and divorce, could not vote or hold office, did hold power and influence as heads of households when their husbands were at war. And we also need to remember that the majority of the Gentile cultures worship female deities. Aphrodite's was, her temple was in Corinth. Artemis and Diana were in Ephesus. Isis in Egypt. The island Crete had the goddess Dictana and Calypso. In these Gentile cultures, women and men held equal power in service and in worship. Now we go to first century Judaism. So no people group were more oppressed than women. They were second-class citizens like slaves. They had no rights, no respect, no voice. They were considered property to the men. Little to no formal education. Could not speak to men in public. Their faces need to be veiled outside the homes. Arranged marriage. Polygamy was legal, and some husbands had more than one wives. They could not vote. They could not be a witness in court. And when we say Judaism, I'll explain it more in a second, it was more strict than Old Testament. So what the difference is, roughly the 400 silent years, all the rabbis got together and said, let's look at the law of Moses and the law and traditions of the Old Testament. Let's explain that a little better. Let's get that into a little bit more detail. And all they did was add more rules, make it a burden and bondage. And it wasn't the safety rails it was meant to be when God. And you see that because when we see Jesus and the Pharisees in conflict, and we even heard it when he was correcting them about honoring father and mother, he said, your traditions. Those traditions are the things that we're talking about, the difference between Old Testament, Judaism, and New Testament. It was more restrictive. It was traditions of men that they built on. But, so very counterculture. Jesus teaches women. You know, they weren't supposed to be taught, very little education. They weren't supposed to be talking to men in public. But Jesus openly teaches women. And the first place, not that he does it, but the first place I want to go to is Luke chapter 15. So this whole chapter is three parables. Hopefully you've heard all three. I know one is more popular, more famous than the other one. So I'm just going to go through the quick title, and then, but we'll explain them in a different order. We have the parable of the lost sheep, right? So we have 99 sheep. Well, we have 100 sheep. One goes off. The shepherd goes, finds the sheep, brings them back, right? So who's the shepherd? Jesus, God, the Lord is, right? All right. And he leaves the 99 and goes and rescues the one. Right? Everyone agree? And then we have the parable of the third one is the parable of the lost son, or the that's probably the more famous of all of them, right? The prodigal son. We all know that, right? Who's the father waiting and watching? So then let's look at the second parable that we don't hear that much about. The parable of the lost coin. Oh, what woman having 10 silver coins, if she loses the coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls all her friends and neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I lost. Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Who's the wife represent? or the woman represent? Is Jesus making a point by telling these parables that men and women can equally represent the Father when they're doing his will, when they're speaking his truth, right? Going out and ministering to the lost so that even the angels will rejoice when one sinner repents? That's kind of counterculture for that day and age. Genesis 1:27, God created mankind, in his image and likeness. These three parables demonstrate that Jesus is announcing that men and women can represent God the Father. Luke 8:1-3. We see and read that women are traveling and supporting Jesus' ministry. Some of them are married. Some of them are single. Some of them are named Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Susanna, and other titles. Giving support, the same Greek word as deacon or helping minister. The same word that is in Acts 6, talking about deacons and leaders in the early church. So they're traveling with him, and they're supporting, they're doing what they can to fund the ministry, right? They're traveling with him. So if I'm traveling with you and we're having conversations, am I leaving you when you're teaching or sharing others, or am I also being taught, right? Just more places where the gospel writers acknowledge and document that Jesus taught women, befriended, traveled, and ministered with them. This was also bold in counterculture. John 11:23-28. Here is when Jesus comes. He heard that Lazarus was dying. The Lord Father told him to delay. And then he comes, and the sister comes up to him and says, "Only if you were here earlier," right? And Jesus talks about that he's going to be resurrected. And she goes, "Oh no, I know." And she understood the resurrection because she quotes it back to him. So she's been taught. She knows about the resurrection. Jesus is openly teaching women. This is not a mistake, right? More confirmation. And we need to remember the culture of Judaism would not let women be taught. We kind of hit on this, but so now we're going to start looking at some misunderstood letters and explaining more as we go. But so my preconceived ideas hinders my learning, right? And we kind of hit on that. So I'm not saying this is intentional, because I'm not judging intention, but we are comfortably can say that the spirit of religion is behind this. Because God created Eve, and one of her first calling was to be an enemy, train her children, train the family government to hate Satan as the enemy. That's a call. So then the spirit religion starts to blame her, saying, "Yeah, but she was second Adam's first." Or, you know, "She was fooled, so she's not as dependable. So we shouldn't listen to her." That's the spirit religion trying to keep her from her role and calling. And whether it was misunderstanding by men as they continued, or if it was fear of losing control, or if it was just, "Well, that's the way I taught, I trust, and this is the way it goes." It's almost like playing that, what's that microphone or telephone game? You line up a bunch of kids, first person says that. You get to the end, it's nothing like what the original intention was. So we need to keep going back to God's word, what the original intention was, Father's heart, and make sure that our understanding, what we're seeing, is in proper order and flow of what we know God's heart is. He didn't go through all this to only ask half of his children to minister on his behalf. Some other things that will help us as we study, not just here, but other places, and they're kind of called rules of study, but they're not really rules, but they're little gadgets, understanding to help you read and study Bible. One of the most common ones is called the law of first mention, right? So the best known example of that is, where is love first mentioned in the Bible? Abraham sacrificing his son Isaac. That picture of the father sacrificing his son is the first time love is mentioned. And that's a big long, I could get sidetracked there. Another thing that is helps understand things is the order that the Lord lists things in Scripture. And just, I need to big take. So we understand that this is written by man, but inspired by Holy Spirit, right? This is God-breathed. Every word he breathed out and spoke man's understanding, and man wrote it down. But all of this is God-inspired. So I will say God wrote in his word, so everyone understands what I'm saying. The way he lists things, the order, there's multiple things. He lists them. The first has the highest priority. So when he lists, the 12 tribes, right? So he'll make a list and you count up, yep, 12. But depending on who's in trouble, someone's missing. Because there's 12 of them, but Joseph, sometimes his tribe is divided to his two sons. So if someone's in timeout because they've been naughty, right? Not listed, different order. And someone's out, well, we'll still have 12 because he separated Joseph into two. So the numbers come out. But even when he's the list of the what we call the fivefold ministry, right? Wherever that's listed, it's listed the same order. Right? And it's not that you're less than, but just like we're going to talk about other places, there's order to keep proper government flow, right? It helps stop some of the chaos that can get stirred up because we're men, we fail, and sometimes our pride gets in the way and we cause chaos. So, 66 books. 40 authors written over almost 2,000 years, 1,600, divided into Old and New Testament. Old Testament laws and commands, 613. New Testament, Jesus said, there's two you got to worry. If you do these well, we got you covered, right? Luke 10:27, so then he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your strength, with all of your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And that goes back to the priority order, right? That we talked about, that when we're discussing, are these verses in conflict? No. We're to love him first with everything we have, right? So then, if I am in love with him, and I'm loving him all that I can, am I going to do anything to disappoint him? So I'm naturally not going to do what he doesn't like, right? If I love my wife, and I know she doesn't like it when I leave my dirty clothes on the floor in the living room, we're out of work, door's shut, I don't have kids at home. And I know it bothers her, but I love her. I want to keep her happy. You know the saying, if mom's happy, everyone's happy, right? I'm not going to do that. And the longer I spend time in intimate relationship with Father and learn to love what he loves and hate what he hates, I'm going to naturally avoid that. I don't need other laws telling me what to avoid, because it's relationship. I'm in love with him. I want to be in right relationship, so I'm going to avoid the things that doesn't make him happy. And then to love my neighbor as myself. Me and my neighbor. Whether my neighbor saved or not, we were both purchased for a price. There's no less than. Father puts Father sets the... the worth. Father places the worth, right? And because all of Christ's blood was spilled for all, they just haven't been willing to receive that yet. The price has already been paid. Doesn't have to be done again because they missed out the first time. All of us were paid for the same price. Our redemption was paid the same price. So I need to, even if I'm having problems with my neighbor, I need to love them because I need to recognize the redemptive price they were paid for. So then me being the living example of Father on earth, when I go to them, they need to see Father, not the grumpy neighbor. And the unconditional love that was spent on their behalf. So first century... first century Judaism was more restrictive than the Old Testament. We talked that. Religious leaders began to reinterpret the Old Testament laws and add man's opinion, tradition, and laws. And that's why that part of time is labeled Judaism in some places. So, all of the authors in all of the books, all 40 authors, 66 books, of the Bible. Why is Paul the only one that writes what sounds like restrictions for women? He was one out of 39. And even if you count the 13 or 14, if you count Hebrews, books he wrote, only four of those books. But then if we look at it regionally, three. Corinthians, the Church of Corinth, Ephesians, wrote to 1 Timothy and Ephesians. He's pastoring Ephesians. And Titus is the pastor on the island Crete. He openly empowers women in some places and seems to restrict them in others. He writes to Timothy, the leader of the church in Ephesus. He does not allow women to teach or exercise authority over men. But in the 16 chapters he wrote to the church in Romans, no restrictions. If this was a worry for all of the church, why didn't he warn all of the church? And then the first person he greets in Romans, Priscilla. Priscilla and her husband were ministering. They were friends. You know, he'd set them up. They'd worked together, and when there was a man speaking truth, Aquila, who was speaking truth of the gospel, speaking truth, and ministering to people, but he only knew the baptism of John, not of the Holy Spirit. So he wasn't preaching on that. So he gets sent, who's already well-known teacher, he gets sent to Priscilla and Aquila to be taught, to be ministered to, and then sent back out knowing more truth. Not removing what he was saying, but adding truth to his ministry. And every time that husband and wife team are mentioned, Priscilla's listed first. I'm not saying it means anything, but in other places in the Bible, the order means something. So a lot of these things I'm going to mention, suggest, I'm trusting that if you have any concerns, you're going to really study this and dig out, is that guy losing it? Right? But Father has shown me this, and like I said the first time, this has been in my head for years. And he's finally given me the green light to let it all out. So there's a lot rolling around in there. There's a lot of space. Things get jumbled up, so we're moving forward. Galatians 3, 26 and 28. For you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Neither Jew nor Greek, neither is there slave nor free, neither is there male or female, for you are all one in Christ. No difference. All in Christ, all one, all paid with the same redemptive price. We've been bought. We are his. We are equal. 1 Corinthians 14:26. How is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you have a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, an interpretation, let all things be done for edification. So, he's saying, church, when you come together, all of you are to have an expectation that I'm bringing something from the Lord. All. It doesn't say men expect. All of you are bringing something from the Lord. Acts 2:16-21. But this was what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it should come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. And they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs on earth beneath. Blood and fire, vapor and smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Remember 1 Corinthians 14:33? He's not a God of confusion. So we need to ask ourselves, what are we missing? What am I lacking understanding that even Paul is equipping, ministering to women so that they can fulfill their callings in the Lord? Why in a very specific place is he seemingly putting restrictions on? So am I trying to take these verses that I don't understand and stretch them to fit my understanding? Do they line up with Father's heart? Do they make Scripture unredemptive? Oppressive or dishonoring? Does it still line up with his nature? Or are we ignoring the context, the culture and the location and timing that these specific letters were written to? Paul wrote nine letters to people in churches. He only seemed to put restrictions on women in three geographic locations. Of course, the first one was a response to a letter from the church in Corinth. So, what we know as 1 Corinthians was probably Paul's second letter, but that letter is in response to the letter in the church in Corinth. And so let's take a step back and look at the geographic region he's writing these specific, that these churches are in and the culture they're being raised up in. Corinth, Ephesus, and Crete. All three had Greek, pagan, mythological view of creation and was their the base of their religions. And it wasn't like those three places just had false religions. Each place had a separate female deity that they worshipped. And each of those three cities were like, when Rochester, when Kodak, Xerox, and Bausch & Lomb were at the peak, Rochester was the world headquarters. Each one of those cities were the world headquarters, the first place the temple was built for those fake goddesses. So now here's a young church. Corinth was maybe 4 years old when Paul writes this. And they're growing up, growing, maturing in a city that has been the head temple for 605 years of a false religion. So, Corinth held the temple for Aphrodite, the Greek goddess, and Venus, the Roman goddess. They represented beauty, love, pleasure, marriage, fertility, sailing, civic order. And another note that's going to come up and make more sense later, Aphrodite had 1,000 cult prostitutes. And all of them had shaved heads. And any women that were caught in adultery also had their head shaved. But the method and how they were worshipped was very immoral. Ephesus, home to the Greek goddess Artemis, she represented the hunt, wilderness, childbirth, wild animals, and the moon. The Roman goddess equivalent Diana was also there, and sometimes she was called the mother of earth. And we, this is confirmed in Acts 29 or 19, 24 and 28 about the men worshiping the false gods. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines to Diana, brought no small profit to his craftsmanship. He called them together, the workers of similar occupation, and said, "Men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but throughout almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. So not only has this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all of Asia and the world worship." Now, when they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." This was the culture that the church in Ephesus was growing in, expanding in. The pagan background mindset that they're fighting, the spiritual warfare they're in the middle of. I mean, these guys are so upset that not only is it affecting his business, he realizes that Paul's ministry and the church planting and what's going on in Ephesus is going to not only destroy his business of making false idols, but the business in general and bring down the temple. The Isle of Crete was the goddess Dictania. She was in charge of hunting, fishing, nets. And then the small island just off of Crete was home to the nymph Calypso. So now that we have a little bit deeper understanding of the culture that these churches are being raised in, that they're fighting, that they're struggling against, that maybe they've lived most of their lives, and now they're trying to change from idol worship to following Jesus, we can look at the letters and the verses that Paul wrote to these areas, I think, with a little bit different understanding. So 1 Corinthians 14. 34 and 35. Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for women to speak in church. One thing that my mom has said about Paul from time to time is his writing skills sometimes lacked. She goes, oh, one run-on sentence per chapter, half a book. He hasn't put any punctuation in there. So understanding that maybe he wasn't the best author, he's still making things known. So Paul's first letter to the Corinthians is a response from a letter to them. Confirmation of that is in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 1. Now concerning these things of which you wrote me, is it good for a man not to touch a woman? He's responding to the author from the church in Corinth. Right? That makes sense to everyone? Concerning these things which you wrote me. Unfortunately, Paul does not always explain what he's saying. Is it the quote or is it the response? Is it the question or is it the correction? So we need to slow down and use discernment to understand which parts are the questions and which part are answers. But because we look at the whole book, we can see that it's not just a book to men about women, but a book to men and women helping with instructions in growth and maturity. So let's look at 1 Corinthians 7. We'll do this part first. 7, 1 through 7. Now concerning these things which you wrote me, is it good for a man not to touch a woman? Nevertheless, that nevertheless is important. Because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. A wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again so Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But I say this as a concession, not a commandment, for I wish that all men were even as myself, but each one has his own gift from God, one in one of these manners or another. So, the first line, now concerning these things which you wrote me, then we know he's quoting the question, is it good? After that question, the nevertheless, now there we understand, now he's responding with the answer. Does that make sense? Because it's not always so obvious. This is going to start getting... I think we'll stop here. I may even back up a little bit. We're starting really taking the questions and then explaining. So I think this is a good time to stop, or we'll get way, way late. So, Father, we thank you for your long-suffering with us, that you're willing for us to catch up to your pace. Just as we were shown earlier tonight of your rhythm that we are to follow, your pace, that you would continue to open our understanding, that we would more intimately seek you, that we would set aside all of our preconceived ideas, our ungodly beliefs, our misunderstandings, Lord, and if need be, our pride and our unwillingness to share authority. Father, that we would truly submit to you, and function as you have asked us to function as your bride, your church. I just ask that you would bless everyone here on their travels. In Jesus' name, amen.